If you've got your Bibles, we're going to read all of Genesis 39. I thought about doing an abbreviated kind of version of it, and I thought, it's scripture. It won't hurt to read scripture aloud in church, will it? What's the worst that can happen? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to actually read scripture in church. And if any of you have got a problem with that, then I think we might be in the wrong place. Okay. It says this. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now, I want just to pause there just for a moment and draw your attention. The word hand isn't in that verse first. But if you were reading the Hebrew, you would see the word hand. And hand is a pretty key word in the next few verses. Joseph is freed from the hand of the Ishmaelites. Yahweh, the Lord God, prospers his hand. Everything of Potiphar is given into his hands, and that occurs in verse 4, verse 6, verse 8. And verse 6, I just want to bring your attention to it before I even read it. It offers this kind of subtle reservation with Joseph understands, even though Potiphar's wife doesn't understand. The exception for Joseph about everything being given into his hands is the bread that Potiphar would eat. Now, you won't know this unless I point it out, but this is a euphemism for his wife. And for food here, food is a cipher for sex. So everything is given into the hand of Joseph except Potiphar's wife. And we find that out later as we read. But let's jump back into the reading from verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. He made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. We know what that means. Now, Joseph was handsome and good looking, just like your pastor. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look with me here. My master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not consent to lie beside her or to be with her. One day, however, when he went into the house to do his work, and while no one else was in the house, she caught hold of his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called out to members of her household and said to them, "See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard me raise my voice and cry out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Then she kept his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to insult me. But as soon as I raised my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." When his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, "This is the way your servant treated me," he became enraged. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he remained there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's care all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The chief jailer paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, if we are not careful, we can end up thinking that this story is a kind of melodramatic tale about a handsome young man, a stupid husband, and a lonely wife. It's a kind of soap opera story. But I think we would be wrong to turn this story into a soap opera. There is much more happening in this narrative than that. The drama is sandwiched between this remarkable theology that the Lord is with Joseph. In fact, the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, appears four times, twice at the beginning of the chapter, twice at the end of the chapter. That claim over Joseph's life, that the Lord was with Joseph, is key in this drama. It doesn't mean that because the Lord says he's with Joseph, that everything will work out for him. Nor is there any promise that Joseph will be saved from trouble, as we can kind of see in the story. Yet we become witnesses to the hidden, life-giving power of God at work in the midst of repeated difficult situations. Dear old Abe Lincoln, as I like to call him, might have said this: "Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm." Be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm. What does it look like for us to stand firm in our faith in the most troubling of circumstances? What does it look like for us to stand firm when, in actual fact, it would be easier for us to succumb to temptation, to sin, to despair, to ways of life that actually lead us away from who Jesus calls us to be? Paul finishes his exhortation to the Corinthians with these wonderful words: "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love." You know, I think Joseph teaches us how to stand firm when the circumstances of life are really difficult, when things are changeable. In difficulty, he acts righteously, in spite of actually facing injustice, abuse, and pain. I think the first thing that Joseph stands firm in is something that we might not understand, but I want to draw our attention to it anyway. Joseph stands firm as a slave. We pick up the story as Joseph is taken from his home, from his family. He's betrayed by his own brothers. He is sold into slavery. He's gone from being a free person to actually becoming dehumanized. He is now property. Property that can be bought, property that can be sold. And we mustn't skip past this, nor must we underestimate what this must have been like for him, for his well-being, for his mental health. You know, this week I had the privilege of talking to the husband of Beth Pownie. Beth Pownie is our regional minister team leader. She's, if you like, the Archbishop of the Eastern Baptist Association. And her husband, Stephen, is retired and he sits on various executive boards. One of the kind of executive boards that he sits on is for the charitable organisation called A21. Hands up if you've heard of A21. A few of you, just a few. A21, if you don't know, is a non-profit organisation that fights against modern slavery. They describe themselves as the abolitionists of the 21st century. What a great phrase. And they work to free slaves and to disrupt the demand for slaves. So slavery is often talked about in numbers. So current, probably conservative estimates are that there are over 40 million slaves worldwide. That is a staggering number. That is more slaves than at any other point in all of human history. Slavery now is a $150 billion industry. 1% of slaves are ever rescued. Those stats are pretty daunting, aren't they? So when I was talking to Stephen about A21, he kind of described that at the heart of the organisation is the desire to help the one woman,
the one man, the one child who are trapped and being exploited. They fight for the one, and they sacrifice to restore the one, to give the one freedom and independence and the chance of having a better story. They're actually an incredible organisation among many organisations who are trying to combat modern-day slavery. Now, slavery in the ancient world might have been different, but because in some ways it had become culturally acceptable. But I imagine it was pretty brutal. How far humans have fallen from the start of the Genesis story. At the start of the Genesis story, God says, subdue and have dominion over the earth. And we often think that means to kind of ruin the earth and really make it, you know, be the boss of the earth. But actually it meant to kind of organize creation and to help human beings and creation to flourish. By the end of the Genesis, how far humans have fallen. Instead of helping each other flourish, we are subduing each other and making each other slaves. Isn't that startling, that difference? We were meant to live for each other. And by the end of Genesis, we are taking control of each other. I don't want us to skip over what it must have been like for Joseph to be sold into slavery, what it must have done to him. We must assume he was negatively affected by it. We have to assume that, don't we? Sarah Matthewson, who works for another kind of anti-slavery, it's called Anti-Slavery, it's an organisation, and she works in Africa. She writes about some of the things that you can expect for someone who's free from slavery. A person emerging from a lifetime of slavery might be struggling with a great deal of stress, anxiety, trauma as a result of their experiences. She goes on to describe some of the ways in which you've got to intervene to help them and take mental health into account. And she says they might also suffer from PTSD due to the trauma inherent in living in slavery and all the violence and all the exploitation that went with it. What was Joseph's experience? He must have had some trauma, yet somehow in our story, we never discover it. And somehow in our story, he doesn't seem to remain traumatized and is able, with God's blessing, to begin to build a new life, even as a slave. Somehow in the story, his inherent good qualities lead him to be taken into an elevated position, even as a slave. And so we discover that he stands firm in the blessing of God. He's had to stand firm as a slave, and now he's standing firm in the blessing of God. Something amazing happens. Although a slave, we discover that God is with Joseph. God has promised to be with his father and with his grandfather. You can see that in the story of Genesis, and has kept that promise for Joseph too. He finds himself in a new situation, and actually it turns out to be a pretty good one. Top slave and administrator for the captain of the guard, Potiphar. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's something that we often announce on a Sunday, isn't it? We see how God's blessing is being worked out in the life of Joseph in our story. The Lord is with Joseph becomes this refrain twice at the beginning, twice at the end of the chapter. Together with words successful and prosper. Successful and prosper, translated from the Hebrew, are derived from the same word. Life isn't half bad for Joseph at this point. He has responsibility. He's doing well. He isn't a free man, but he is doing well. Nothing but one person is out of bounds for Joseph. It just so happens that that one person has intentions on Joseph, and we find out about that in a bit. But before that, we begin to see God's outworking of his promise to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to other nations, to other peoples. Through Joseph, blessing comes to Egyptians among the lives of those he works with and who he lives with. Isn't that amazing that the covenant promises are being fulfilled through Joseph, even though he's a slave? Remarkable. For us, that's an important point. As we follow Jesus, as we reveal the magnificence of being in relationship with the God who's gone before us, who has loved us, as we reveal forgiveness, as we reveal wholeness, as we reveal healing, as we reveal life and love, we are a blessing to others too. We are a part of a new covenant of blessing that is revealed to people. Isn't that wonderful? We have been blessed as new creations, and we are a blessing too.
When we live in a largely countercultural way, we begin to see this happening. I can't help but think of John Stott's last book he wrote before he died, when he talks about four things that modern Christianity is going to face. Two of those things are consumerism and individualism, and actually he talks about narcissism and something else I can't remember. But actually, by us being selfless, kind of the opposite of consumeristic, by us being community and in fellowship with each other, the opposite of individualism, which is the modern God. By us kind of being the opposite of those things, we are a kingdom-shaped blessing to the world. Do you not think? We are. Nevertheless, as we see in our story, the blessing did not enable him to avoid trouble. And actually, he gets tested beyond probably most people's limits. Yet the injustice that he encounters in our story prepares Joseph for the position of leadership he's going to fill later on in life. So he's standing firm as a slave. He's standing firm in the blessing of God. And now he has to stand firm in an unequal power relationship. Joseph has to stand firm in an unequal power relationship. What happens? So if the opening verses of Genesis 39 are about Joseph's rise to power, then it's clearly a false power, because the power relationships that he has are uneven. He is a slave, and power is abruptly taken from him. True power is actually going to be relayed to him later by Pharaoh in chapter 41. And it's a startling contrast from what he's experiencing in our chapter today. So what happens? Potiphar makes a play for Joseph. The story tells us that this young man is a real looker. And she wanted him. And it's lust, and it's plain and simple. There might be a number of reasons that we're not told. We can guess, though. There are a number of reasons, some positive, some negative, why she thought this was a good idea. Maybe she was neglected herself. Maybe she was lonely. Maybe she was desperate for love that she wasn't getting from her husband. The story indicates, though, it's sin, plain and simple. She might have done this with other slaves, we don't know. But one can suspect she might have thought that it was her right, because she was the one who had power. It's wrong on so many levels, though, isn't it? It's an abuse of power. Joseph and the wife, they're not equals. She is over him because he is the slave of her husband. This is tantamount to abuse, and it is a continued thing. It doesn't just happen once. It happens over and over again, this continuing of pressure, this continuing of circumstances where he's been asked to do something he doesn't really want to do. It's an unequal power relationship, and it is abuse. And we actually, I think, in the modern world, can relate to this in some ways, can't we? With sexual misconduct and bullying in the workplace, when those in positions of power abuse those under them. It happens in the corporate world, it happens in industry, it happens in the entertainment industry. We've seen that over the last few years. It happens in the church. It happens in the sports club. You know what? It also happens in the home as well. And we've seen in the last year stats come out about the rise of domestic abuse happening in our country. And it's the same power play there as well. One person with more power taking advantage of another person. And we recognise this, and we want to say it out loud, and I wish I could put it up on the screen and you could say it with me. We recognise this as sinful, and we recognise this as evil, and we recognise this as the opposite of the way God intends for human beings to interact with one another. There might be some in this place who understand this story because of this. They understand firsthand what it's like to be on the wrong side of an unequal power relationship.
There might even be some in this place today who are on that higher side of power relationships because of their position, because of being a boss at work, etc., etc. And actually, this might be quite confronting for you because you realise there's been some times when you haven't always behaved in the way you should do from your position of power. Those with power, those with control, need to live rightly before God, kindly before God, graciously before God. You've heard me say it before, and I'm going to keep saying it. The way of Jesus is about giving up of control, and it's about the giving up of power. It's about humility and servanthood. And you know, when the church really, really begins to grasp this, what a place of healing we will be. What a community of love we will be. What an example to the world we will be of God's kingdom. What happens next in our story is not so easily seen in terms of blessing, the injustice of her accusation made to clear herself at Joseph's expense. It was something a slave simply had to accept. He had no recourse. It would be surprising, though, I think, if we begin to imagine the story and what was going on. It would be surprising, I think, if no one suspected the true situation. And actually, perhaps that is why Joseph avoids the death penalty. Perhaps that's why he actually ends up in an okay position. But even if Potiphar had misgivings about his wife's story and about punishing, he doesn't disregard his wife's accusation. And so we've had Joseph standing firm as a slave. We've had him standing firm as in the blessing of God. We've had him standing firm in an unequal power relationship. And now we have him standing firm and running away. Out of the mess, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And he gave him favour in the sight of the chief jailer. So how do we stand firm in an awful situation? I think Joseph teaches us a lesson, and it's a hard lesson. Potiphar's wife makes one final move on him, and she grabs him by his clothes, and he does some sort of manoeuvre out of his clothes, like this. I don't know what he does, but she ends up holding his clothes. I don't know how much of his clothes, maybe all of his clothes. They lived in a hot place, maybe they didn't wear a lot. But what does it, I think it's, he does the manoeuvre and then he does a runner. And I think there's something in this for us. I think this is really significant for us. What does it look like to stand firm? Well, sometimes it means standing firm and running away from a tough situation. You can almost imagine it, can't you? Someone kind of yelling after Joseph as he's legging it. Joseph, what are you doing? And he's running away. I'm standing firm. You can imagine it, can't you? It would have been easy for him to give in. Do you not think? I remember, he's a young man. I remember what it's like to be a young man. I couldn't make a good decision. Any sort of temptation, I'll try that. I'll smoke that, I'll drink that. It was really difficult. Some might even argue that it might have been the right thing to do. Don't rock the boat. Don't upset the apple cart, Joseph. Just go along with it. Don't push against the status quo of injustice. You haven't got any power. Don't do it. But Joseph isn't like that, is he? He's a man who can't stand sin. He's actually, in kind of theological terms, he's a type. What do I mean by that? I mean that he's one of many biblical characters that we see in the old and the new that reveal something of the character of God. He's a type. He's a revelation of God. God is holy and righteous, full of fidelity and honor. God hates injustice and sin. Joseph is a type, and we know that that type is fully revealed in Jesus, who is the full revelation of God. There is no compromise with Jesus when it comes to behaviour that isn't right with God. And we see in the story of Joseph, and we see in the revelation of God in Jesus, that doing what is right doesn't necessarily negate pain, it doesn't necessarily negate suffering, but there's no compromise. Do you get it? There's no compromise. It certainly looks as if the idea that God was with Joseph collapses when he ends up in jail. And yet Joseph, the guy, keeps bouncing back, not because of a kind of any inherent resilience that he has of his own, but because God is with him and God shows steadfast love to him. Joseph ends up in the same position in our story, in jail, as the one he held with Potiphar. The invitation for us is to live in that hope that God will be with you, even when things go horribly wrong. Even when it does not work out. Even when you think, actually, where's my blessing? God is with you. It might be a disaster, your life, but I tell you something, God is with you. God might take you through a terrible time and bring you to a place of blessing. God is with you. In fact, whatever you're going through, highs or lows, I want to tell you this right now. God is with you. And God is for you. And God is not against you. And we see that in our story. And it brings us hope. Despite the injustice of his imprisonment, Joseph does his best to be helpful. The Lord was with Joseph. Though Joseph displeased his human master, the Lord God was well pleased with him and caused him to prosper. He was, after all, not alone. And as we seek to follow Jesus, with all that we recognise, and we recognise that we are beloved, and we recognise that we are children of God, we must realise that life, when you follow Jesus, must be lived with great risk. It takes great risk to stand up and be counted when you follow Jesus. It must be lived in the face of deceit, our lives following Jesus. It must be lived in the face of temptation and sometimes seduction to things that will drag us away from God. It must be lived in a society that works really, really hard to earn self-security. This is a story that makes the struggle of contact of real life and real faith come together. It affirms that both must be present in our lives. They belong together, real faith and real life. You can't live your faith life in a box away from real life. This story tells us those two things belong together, your real life and your real faith. This narrative assumes an essential experience of God and an essential experience of life. They're not away from each other. This story has in mind a kind of humanity that fully relies on God and fully engages in the human experiences. Paul says this at the beginning of Philippians. Whatever happens, folks — he doesn't say folks, but I imagine he was thinking folks — whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. There's something in this for us. Our standing firm is not done in isolation, but in community. Firstly, in community with God, who draws us into relationship within God's own self through the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's done, our standing firm, in community with one another. When we stand with one another, when we support one another, when we go through life together. Standing firm is not done in isolation, but it's done in community, first with God and then with each other. Someone who knew a bit about standing firm was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know about his story, you know that he went through some pretty tough times. And he says this: who stands firm? Only the one for whom the final standard is not their reason, their principles, their conscience, their freedom, their virtue, but is ready to sacrifice all these when in faith and sole allegiance to God they are called to obedient and responsible action. But who is ready to sacrifice all these when in faith and sole allegiance to God they are called to obedient and responsible action. The responsible person whose life will be nothing but an answer to God's question and call. Thank you, Dietrich, once again for your wisdom. We have all been called by God. If you are a follower of Jesus in this place today, and actually if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you know God's doing something in your life, you have been called. And we, as we live in who God says we are, God says you're chosen. God says you're loved. God says you're forgiven. God says you're a child. God says you're an object of my grace.
As we live in that, I kind of wonder today as I finish whether some of us need to pull a Joseph. And by that, what I mean is, we know that God is with us.
But are we facing situations where we need to stand firm and do a runner away from those situations? What is it in life that God is calling you to stand firm in terms of stand firm in your faith as a follower of Jesus and get away from a situation? What is God calling us? Is it a sin that you keep going back to, that you keep doing? Is it anger? Is it unforgiveness? Is it something that you're seeing online? Is it something in terms of the way you're behaving with someone else? Is there something in your life that God's saying, actually, now is the time, as a follower of mine, as a chosen child, beloved, forgiven, restored, a new creation, stand firm in that and get away from that? Is there a relationship that you're in that is actually really unhealthy? It's unhealthy for them and it's unhealthy for you. Is there something that's going on in your life where actually you're in an unequal power relationship? And Jesus wants to say, I am with you in that. Stand firm, but get away from it. Get away from that. Is there something going on today where you need to stand firm and you need to run away? Just have a think about it. It might be anything. It might be actually you just need to be really encouraged. Life's all right at the moment. I need to stand firm in my faith. I need to be a better witness to who Jesus says I am, and to be an example of the good news of the gospel, which is all about who Jesus Christ is.
If the Lord is with you, and I want to say again as I finish, the Lord is with you, then stand firm.